was browsing the internet a couple of months ago at work when I wasn't supposed to be, and I saw something. It was Great Legends of the Past, and Jesus was listed on that. A little more than a little disturbing. I'm not sure how many hits it got, but the nature of its explanation was, you know, famous person who may or may not have existed at the time you did and said all the things he did. Well, I got news for you. And it's not news maybe for most of us here, but many, many times you may be challenged about why you believe something, and it may not be good enough to say that it's because the Bible says so, because they don't really believe the Bible. And the reason that can be disturbing is, well, now we got another explanation. Why don't people believe that? But that's not what we're here to talk about today. But just so you know, that Jesus historically is mentioned in over 30, count them, extra-biblical, non-biblical historical documents by people who had no necessary interest in promoting Christianity, promoting Jesus as the Son of God. Some of the sources you may already know of, Flavius Josephus, the Roman historians, Cornelius Tacitus, Suetonius, the Jewish Talmud also refers to him. Over 30 items, 30 non-biblical documents refer to Jesus Christ. Josephus in particular mentions that he was known for doing many miracles and that people had said that they had seen Jesus after he was crucified. So all these things that are supposed to be legend are true. But there's nothing more important of all the truths that we know about our Lord than his resurrection. And I wanted to say this, it's really the cornerstone of our Christian faith. A lot of movies start out with where you are, and then you kind of get the little waviness, and then it goes back as to how we got there. But we would not be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ this month if it wasn't for his resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we might as well close down the churches. It would mean that Jesus was a deceiver. For he said that he would rise from the dead. It would mean that the apostles were deceivers because they said he rose from the dead. But we're here to proclaim that truth. And the evidence is clear and the message is true. We could go into a lot of the evidence. I have a 15-page document here that goes into a lot of the evidence for the resurrection. As many of you may have heard, I like to use the acronym RISEN, R-I-S-E-N. And briefly, R is for the rise of the church in Jerusalem. I is for the incredible persecution and deaths endured by the apostles and disciples. S is for the shifts in the beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. And E is for the evidence and the trustworthiness of the Bible and the New Testament. And then N is for none in light of the evidence of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. But today, we are here to review some of that evidence and the events that are given in Matthew's gospel as Tim started in chapter 28. If you have a Black Pew Bible, it's on page 1150, but it's the very end of Matthew. And we're going to be moving around a little bit, but that's really going to be the main sources for as far as continuous events. And I wanted to, as we start out, the first day of on verses 1 through 4. And I wanted to ask you a question. How many people know somebody who has the same name as them and maybe is in the room today, maybe has the same name? And how would you like to be known as the other of that? When I started at Mackenzie Door, one of the chief salesmen's name was Dan Arthur. You might know Dan Arthur. And when I started there, she said, "So I'm the other Dan." I said, no. He's the other Dan. He's 5 years younger than me. But I knew Dan for many years, and he kind of enjoyed that. I'm not so sure. But in any case, take a look at the first three verses in in chapter 28. It says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Here's the other Mary. Now, Mary Magdalene was known very well, maybe for the wrong reasons, amongst the people around there, but certainly a life change and following the Lord. The other Mary, I believe is probably the Mary of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they went to the tomb because it was customary when someone died that to treat the body with oils and perfumes. And so they went to the tomb. And by the way, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. You know, that's another skeptical theory. So they went to the tomb. And I love verse 2. You know, the word behold, I don't know why it's not, does it have an exclamation point here? I know that a lot of the biblical texts, when they're written, they didn't really use the punctuation that we like to use. But when somebody says, behold, you know, it's kind of like, hey, pay attention, right? So it says, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Wow. Talk about an entrance. Now, I got a question for you. Did the angels have to come and roll away the stone for Jesus to leave? No, he had to remove the stone to let Mary and Mary in to see that there was no body there. But now, it's not certain about that, but that's a little bit of a extended on there. But here you have tough soldiers guarding a tomb of a dead man. I mean, I got to think the soldiers, I'll take the dead man's tomb. Wasn't going to leave, you know? But these are tough Roman guards. And even if they were temple guards, they would have been good at what they did in guarding. But these men passed out. And who can blame them? Great earthquake. I don't think the earthquake was just in that area. It was a great earthquake, and bam, everybody goes down. It's like lightning. The supernatural meets the natural, and it's always with a word referring to fear. You know, fear not is an encounter that normally coincides with a meeting with an angel after people come out from passing out. Let's take a look at verse 4. The Roman guard they're just done. So therefore, they fainted and passed out. They were helpless in the presence of an angel. He was gone, and the stone was rolled back. The tomb was open for Mary, the two Marys to get in. In verse 5 and 6, here's the do not be afraid. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. So it's a divine announcement. He invites them in. Tells them to be, you know, it's okay. I'm not sure how long it took them to kind of pull themselves together, but they were clearly excited. And then it says in verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. It's kind of like saying, see, now I've done my job. But I love the word indeed there. And indeed, he is going for you. It's kind of like, pay attention. Pay attention to where you're going. Because this is, if you want to see the Lord again, right now, immediately, this is where he's going. So, and he promised this in Matthew 26, 32. Let's take a look back at 26, 32. It says here, well, let's just back this up to verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. And actually, if you back it up to Matthew 20, 19, there's three other predictions. It's important for you to see that it wasn't like the disciples had no warning about this. But, you know, when you're following around a great teacher who's performing great miracles and is just awesome around you and even empowers you to go into some of the towns and do miracles, you don't ever really want that to end. You don't ever really want that to end. And it wasn't exactly clear to them about all of this that Jesus was, you know, was going to die, even no matter how often he told them. In John chapter 20, verse 19, he says, actually starting in verse 17, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. And then we turn back to chapter 17, verse 23. He says this, starting in verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. No response. Look at verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now that, the famous rebuking of Peter afterwards takes place after that. But the key for us to know is that this was no secret. This was no secret to the disciples. It was no surprise. It shouldn't have been. Certainly his death wouldn't have been. They knew the Pharisees and the Sadducees were out to get him many, many times. A number of times he escaped under their noses. But they should have known that this was the place where they were going to meet him. And the women were told to go, and they were excited. I'm sure that they ran, but they got out quickly. Verse 8 says this. Let's go back to Matthew 28 again. Verse 8 says this. The narrative says, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Wow, fear and great joy. That is a great combination, because the fear is the adrenaline, you know, and the joy is just, wow, this is great news. The Lord's not dead. I could just see them. The perfumes go flying. They're running. They aren't usually running, but they're excited. And what happens? It says here in verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. They weren't letting him go. You know, I'm not sure if it was normal to grab somebody by the feet, but if you have somebody by the feet, they ain't going nowhere. You know, so they didn't want to let go. They didn't want Jesus to go and leave them. They thought he was gone forever. But they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them in verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And he could have put in parentheses, like I told them the other times before. But he said, and there they will see me. Now that is a great promise. But, you know, so now, just like in a lot of stories, is meanwhile. You know, have you ever... any kind of stories, whether it's the Lord of the Rings or another story, there's things that are happening simultaneously, but because you don't have a split screen, they can't show them all at once. It would be too confusing anyway. But at the same time, we're going to see what was happening on the other side of the ledger. And if you have a black and red Bible, this is mostly in black. And so it's basically the story about the guards. Now picture the guards. It doesn't say they were there when the other Mary, got there before. So they were probably gone. Now, one of the things that you may or may not be aware of with Roman guards is if you failed, particularly if you slept on your watch, it would probably be the last thing you did as a Roman soldier. Not because you're going to get court-martialed and sent out, but because you would just be executed. That was a lot cheaper for them, and the Romans were very cruel, not only to their own. They're very demanding of their own soldiers, in addition to being cruel to whoever they were over. Let's take a look at verse 11, and it says this. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. These are the same chief priests that said, give me a sign. Show me another sign. Show me a sign, and I'll believe. The same ones. You get eyewitnesses who have nothing invested in who the Lord is, who the Lord's claimed to be. They come to them with an eyewitness account that Jesus, there was an earthquake, we passed out, you know, the big lightning and the tomb's empty. Pharisees and Sadducees do with the truth? What they always do. They all decide on how they want to tell it. They all decide on why they should believe it and what will happen to them if they do. It doesn't say that in between, but that's what they always did. That's what they always did. So it says this in verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, a bribe, saying, tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. True. It still is commonly reported, especially the part that's commonly reported that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. So you have Roman guards who know that their death warrant is signed. I got to believe that when they went, even though they were made secure, and even though they were freed from the penalty when they're in their own group, I got to believe that they were looked down upon by their constituents all along. But also, I got to believe that these men became believers. I mean, how many people were witness to this, even if they did pass out? But that had to be a remarkable thing to have seen and not believe. Just like, unfortunately, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin, it was a remarkable thing to hear about and choose to spin it in a direction away from the truth. Now, I also believe that many of the Sanhedrin came to know Christ once they saw once the Holy Spirit was at the day of Pentecost, and once they saw the exponential increase of the church go on. I believe that many of the Sadducees and Pharisees came to know Christ, just like many of the nation of Israel, 10,000, and then on to Samaria and everywhere else. So it was a great thing for them to see that. So they took the money, and they obeyed. Soldiers do that. So if they were asleep, I got a question. How would they have known what happened to Jesus' body? And why would they want to admit to sleeping on the job? And the disciples weren't capable of carrying out such a plot. They were afraid. They were hiding. How many of the apostles were even at the cross and saw Jesus die? John. We're told John was nearby. So they were afraid that happening to Jesus was going to happen to them. And I got to tell you, I don't blame them. I've only seen movies and pictures of what crucifixion was like. I can't imagine being there in person and seeing all the blood and the beating and the suffering as it goes on and on and on and on. I don't know why it drew crowds. The Romans certainly felt that it was a good deterrent if this could happen to you, so to speak. And while certainly, you know, Pilate wasn't very happy about having to do this in his own way, but because it was more important for him to be politically correct and politically in place and keeping things under wraps than the truth, even though he asked what truth is, Jesus ended up dying for. He died for Pilate, too. I don't know whether Pilate ever accepted Christ. He was a pretty heinous man before that, but God is capable of forgiving even the most heinous sins. So the truth, we find, is often more it's harder to swallow than a lie. But many still swallow the lie. Tastes a little better. Goes down a little easier. Doesn't really push you. Doesn't really make you want to think. The truth always makes you think. Now the disciples, if you take a look at verses 16 to 20, then the 11 disciples, no Judas, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Many times you read a familiar portion of Scripture. And who's known as the greatest doubter? Thomas, right? But as we take a look at some of this, we're going to flip over to John in a second, but as we take a look at this, you're going to see that he wasn't the only one that doubted. As a matter of fact, it's before we move on with the Great Commission coming up, we're going to go to Luke 24, verses 40 to 45. Luke 24, verses 40 to 45. Now, many of you know that one of my favorite passages of Scripture is the men on the road to Emmaus. This is afterwards. He says this. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So if you go back now, the same chapter, to John 24 through 31. Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. The famous one about Thomas. I can just picture Thomas. You know, it's not an easy thing to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. I mean, he saw Lazarus risen from the dead, rise from the dead. But it was Jesus who rose him. And when Jesus was gone, why would he expect, who was going to raise Jesus? He gets news from his other disciples that said they've seen Jesus. But these are the same guys that were hiding in a room. And they didn't really believe for joy. They weren't really sure about it. Even when Jesus appeared, I mean, I'm not sure how much their hearts were in it when they told him. And certainly Thomas wasn't so sure. He was equally skeptical and equally discouraged and just as afraid as those 11. So maybe we shouldn't be so hard on him. But in verses 24 through 31, it says this. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, Jesus makes him wait 8 days. His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, I love this about the Lord. The Lord gives us, each one of us, enough to believe. And Thomas clearly needed a real good reminder here of who Jesus is. He says, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas, the narrative never says, by the way, that he ever did that. And I don't think he did, because I believe that Thomas dropped to his knees, as it says in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." You know, it's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to put a lot on Thomas on that. We all would like to think that if we were with the Lord, that we'd have been on fire. We would have believed. We'd been all the way up in Galilee waiting for him already. But we have the written word. These guys, for the most part, were a bunch of fishermen, tax collector, some basically ordinary people. They weren't scholars. I mean, the Apostle Paul was the lawyer in the end. But in this particular case, these men were afraid. They'd seen Jesus die. They didn't want it to be them. They didn't want Jesus to die, but they wanted to believe that he didn't. But they saw him die. And now they see the risen Lord. And it's just starting to get exciting. And Jesus says to them at the end of chapter 28, he says, what's given is the Great Commission. It's known as the Great Commission. In verses 18 to 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, it's clear that the apostles, from the history in the book of Acts, obeyed the Lord. And with the Holy Spirit, it was not impossible for them to do the things that they did. Here we have 11 relatively uneducated men that weren't schooled. They didn't go to the school of the Sanhedrin. They didn't have any sheepskin. It says, we graduate and could be a Pharisee if we wanted to be, but they were fishermen instead. They probably went as far as they could, knew how to read Hebrew, but most of them note, were followers of John the Baptist before they followed Jesus. And it was, if you, in the book of John, as we know, it was when Jesus started his ministry, John baptized the Lord because the Lord asked him to. And these, most of these men were all started in Galilee, were present and spread the word and brought others that, that became closer to him, known as the 12 who became the apostles afterwards. But the thing for us here is to remember that we are not in a spot where we're on our own. It says, for lo, I am with you always. Psalm 56 says that God is for me. Not that just mean me. That means for you. That God is for you. He did all of this for you. Not just us, but for you. It's very personal. It's important that you know that God knows your name. It's important that you know that God has a plan for you. It's important that you know with joy that despite all the pain it comes to admitting that what God has for you is better than you could even ever think of yourselves, that you will be much better off in God's plan, not just in his kingdom while here on earth, but you'll be much better off with a solid and personal relationship with God, and God came to restore that relationship. That is great news. So why am I bringing this up today? Well, we're in a season right now, that in a culture right now, where Jesus may only be legend right now. And even if he's not legend, and even if they're celebrating Christmas, it's a war about the traditions and the thing around it that are fun and they're joyous. They're awesome in a lot of ways. But it's not to the point of why Jesus came. You may have an opportunity to maybe speak up, because the maybe's on you. You'll have an opportunity to maybe speak up and not give the whole four gospels and the epistles in a 2-minute, 3-minute conversation, but just to say something to point them in the right direction about who Jesus is and why it matters. We have the greatest news of all time, that the God of the universe, that there's clear evidence exists. He came to earth to be a man, because the only way he could die was to become a man. And the only way he could provide, because someone had to pay, was to come and die for you. That is awesome news. It's the reason we celebrate Jesus' birth. We don't celebrate it because he gave some great teaching. We don't celebrate it because he was a nice guy and he did a lot of miracles. We celebrate that because of the things he did pointed to who he is. You notice I didn't say was. Who he is. And who he came from, and who he came for you and for me. Why are we afraid to give it out? Well, there's the mocking. There's also the, oh, you believe that, or that offends me. Somebody wouldn't tell you that it offended them if you yelled at them as they were crossing the street and a car was about to hit them. But they might, you know, if you said, hey, you know what, when you die, you may be spending a little time in hell. Not good news. You don't have to. That's the good news. Do you want to? So we say, no, but I don't even believe in hell. I said, well, just because you believe it, don't believe in it, doesn't mean it's not there. And, you know, I had one friend said to me, after one of my friends had recently passed away, he was facing terminal cancer. And he said to me, the funeral was easy to go to because I knew where he's going. I know where he is. He goes, you can't know that. He said, nobody's come back and told you that. I said, one person did. Now, I don't know whether that did any good. There's plenty other times I failed. But sometimes we have opportunities. Another opportunity came up for me in very early in my career. And one of the ladies in the office who knew what I believed, she came to my office and said, you know, I think that God should change to meet the needs of the people. I said, now this was clearly a shaft of light because I hadn't given this any thought at the time. But I said, if God is perfect, why should he change? The perfect love, it's the perfect power. He's perfect in his mercy. He's perfect in his grace. He's perfect in keeping his promises. And I thought, wow, now I was so thankful. And the reason I brought that up, I wanted to show you in John, chapter 14 of John, how the Lord really encouraged his disciples because he knew who these guys were. He knew they were the ones that were cowering in a room. He knew they would be the ones that may be reluctant to speak out without him present physically there at the time. And he wanted them to know that even though you couldn't see him, that it was as good as him being there. In John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, after the beginning where he tells them, he tells them these things that you may know. He doesn't say that you may think in the beginning of this chapter. He's telling him so that you may know. In verses 25 and 26, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." That is an awesome promise. So I used to think, when I was really little, I used to think the gospel writers went, they were just writing these things down as they happened. Wasn't the case. At least that's not what John 14 says. And if you flip over to chapter 16, it's a wonderful chapter for us because it certainly tells us two things. People's salvation doesn't depend on us. It's a great thing to know that. The conviction of their sin doesn't depend on us. This chapter says that the Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. But the Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit's within us and that we may be the vehicle needed to communicate those truths to those who don't believe and to encourage those who do. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 13. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." Now remember, this is just before his crucifixion, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. The Apostle Paul as Saul. "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I had told you of them. And these things I do not say to you at the beginning, did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father." What a great assurance to know that it's really not up to us. We're commanded in other places, not suggested, we're commanded in other places in the New Testament to be a willing witness, not just by our words, but by our deeds. It doesn't require the gift of evangelism. You know that the chapter in Romans and Corinthians where the gifts are listed. Oh, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have to say anything. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what God teaches. Other than baptism and marrying a believer, that's the main commandment, and is to be willing to speak up. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Most of the people in our culture, especially in the New York area, and I'll say even this, especially in New York City, they don't take the time to think about things like life after death, heaven, hell, until a significant life event usually faces them. It could be a terminal illness. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be financial difficulties, just a myriad of things. But 1 Peter 15 says this. Sometimes it's up to us to make them, but to choose to say something. to speak up, even at her own expense, about something to point them in the direction of the Lord. It says this in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." It is the will of God for you to speak up. It is the will of God for you to know why you believe what you believe. It is the will of God for your conduct to be such that when you do speak up, it's not that you will be without fault, but that it's more of a believable situation that you're telling somebody about it. We have this great message to spread in meekness and love. Meekness is a controlled strength. It's not in weakness. Don't be confused. If someone's meek, it's a controlled strength. It's self-control. And love, because you care enough about somebody to possibly offend them, but also to introduce them to the God of the universe who loves them, but to let them know that there was a cost for that. And know this, that it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to look and seek for opportunities to allow the Holy Spirit to use us as his vehicle for the message, both in word and in testimony. What a great time of year just to be ready for it. Look for the opportunities. You know, if you're sending out a Christmas card, that's a start. If you're sending out a Christmas letter, that's a start. If you're at a train station meeting with a friend you're meeting with all the time, maybe they're having a difficult time remembering a loved one who died during the holidays. Or maybe it's just a discussion of all the busyness and craziness about Christmas, and somebody's being an Ebenezer Scrooge about it, if you will. And you get a chance to speak up for the reason for the hope and the joy that's in you. You know, we're already on the team. We need to get in the game. And unfortunately, it's a game that has tremendous, dire consequences, both on the extreme joy and extreme aloneness in a place where there's no good and there's no God and you don't want anybody to be. Do you love them enough to speak up? Know this, the Holy Spirit's right with you and right behind you. It will give you the words to say. And even if you say the wrong words, he'll use them in a way that he promises in John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to gather here. As we think of the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it's because of this that we know who he is. We know that what he did and said proved who he is. And that he is, in your spirit, is truly in each one of us, and also in this place. We just would ask that we would let the Spirit guide us, but that our relationship with you would be such that it was clear to other people that there either is a difference or that we care enough to speak up, and maybe they'll see a difference afterwards. And as we look for those opportunities and pray for them, maybe remember those that we love that do not know you, and to pray and to be diligent in pursuing their spiritual welfare, knowing that it's up to them to choose, but that also you've given us the message and the relationship to testify of. In Jesus' name, amen.